All right. Well, it's good to see everybody, and I hope it's going to be something we can jump into. And I just let everybody know who's way over here on the right. You might have a little bit of difficulty over here, but Gary, could you put up our slide, please? I sort of want to jump in, but I also want to give everybody just a quick review, because last week we talked about the book of Revelation and how I believe it is probably the most appropriate book that we could look at as we lead up to the Holy Days this fall, because within the book of Revelation, I believe, is the plan of God, and everything that we are looking forward to picturing on the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles is happening in the book of Revelation. And so if you wanted to go to one spot to say, what are we going to celebrate, I think we can go there. And I will tell you this, that I'm excited because I'm understanding the book of Revelation through my research, my studies, and my prayers far differently than I ever have before. Because for the first time, I have quit thinking about it as a book of prophecy, but as a book about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find as we go through, and I hope you did in your assignments this past week, a lot about what's going on. But just as a reminder, John was writing it from the Isle of Patmos, a small Greek island 37 miles off the coast of Turkey. It's owned by Greece, but it's right here. You see Patmos. It's become a big Christian tourist spot. Cruise ships go there. It's actually a fairly small island. I think it's 7 miles by 6 miles, and it's got big harbors and stuff. And here's Ephesus. And so what we have is we look at the book of Revelation in chapter 1, one who is like unto the Son of God told him, listen to my words and write them to the 7 churches. Well, those 7 churches happen to be in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They were on a mail route, so that they were 7 literal churches in the Roman Empire on their road system that had a mail delivery system, and they had churches of God, churches of Jesus Christ in their midst. And so it's just a reminder, and Garrett, I guess, will you blow up or try and focus now on this area so you can pull it down a little bit to get Pergamum. And so as we go through chapter 2 and 3, we need to have the context that John is writing in the 90s. He's a very old man. He's the last living survivor that we know of who personally walked, talked, and saw the Messiah. There was a great amount of persecution going on under Domitian, or whoever his name was, who was known for his cruelty, that even his aristocracy hated him, and they eventually conspired to murder him, and his wife took over. So they assumed she was part of the plot. But it was not a good time, and so he starts off the book by saying, a brother in your suffering. He was exiled. He was sent to this island to get away from them because he had been in Ephesus. I hope as you read back in Acts that you can understand Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus raising up a church. There's a lot in the book of Acts about Paul there, and remember the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, and they cast him out. It's all the silversmiths and all that. There's stuff in there about Ephesus. And later on, Timothy was sent to Ephesus. So it's not unknown in Scripture what was going on in these different places. But the assignment was to ask everybody to go read about, study about the 7 church eras, or 7 churches, so that we, most times we say the 7 church eras, but these 7 churches, and try and understand what was going on then, what was before, what is at John's time, and what will be, and see where we go. And I think the context of what we're doing, we need to go back to verse chapter 1, and we're going to look in verse 19 of chapter 1. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version here. Get the right one here. I'm trying something different. I got a bunch of different versions here. In verse 19, we read, "Now write what you have seen." These are the words of the Messiah. "Write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this." So that's the purpose of this. And it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we have a picture of the Messiah. Let me back up before we get into that. A picture of the Messiah. In chapter 1, verse 13, we read, this is New Revised Standard Version, "In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash across his chest." Remember, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved most. He was reclining on his bosom at the Last Supper. And he says, "I see one who looked like him. And here's how he was dressed. And it said his head and his hair were as white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." And I think that if you go back to Daniel 7, you can read a description like this. The Ancient of Days, his head was white, he glowed like a fire, all this. It goes back to Daniel. And it says, "His feet were burnished like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, then he held the seven stars, and he was in the midst of the seven candlesticks." So the issue is here, in verse 17, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now let's write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this.'" So here's the one who looked like his friend, the Messiah, and he was in fear. He was terrified of the power, the majesty, the might, and yet that one came over and put his hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid. If you're with me, you're going to be okay." And he got on his feet, and then he's writing this now. So as we go through this, he starts off by saying in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers. We briefly talked about it last week, that is it literally to an angel? Because we know there are millions and millions and millions of angels. Or the word for angel also means messenger. Was it a representative on that mail route? Was he writing, for example, to Timothy in Ephesus as the messenger of the church of Ephesus? We don't know. People don't know. We can speculate all day long. But the actual word for angel means messenger. But the point is, the fact that those seven stars, those seven messengers are in his hand, means that he has power and authority over those messengers, and that they're his to give and his to keep in place and his to take away. And then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So then he starts out and he says, "To the messenger of the church in Ephesus." And then he says, right. So, who looked into Ephesus? What do you know about Ephesus? Eileen? Well, I want to know about Ephesus. What did you study about Ephesus?
That the negative things are identified the false teachers and left the first love.
Okay, I'm going to stop you. My question is, Ephesus is a city. What did you learn about Ephesus?
I didn't do it that way.
Okay, we'll come back to you, because there's. What did somebody learn about the city of Ephesus? Rick?
They were worshipers of Diana, and they had a great business. Many of the silversmiths, in fact, it was one place where the Apostle Paul ran into a great deal of problem. In fact, he was almost killed because of that.
Anybody else? What I'm trying to do is I want to get the background of where these people lived, because in every case it says, let him who has an ear, let him hear what is said to the churches, implying there's something to relate to. Ephesus. Who else can tell me something about Ephesus? It was the temple of Diana, one of the greatest centers of pagan worship in all of Asia Minor. Huge temple. Temple prostitutes. A very Gentile city. Garrett.
It was a major port.
A major port. Yes. It was actually the largest port and largest trading center for all of Asia Minor. That was the... what's the equivalent of some of the largest ports in the world? Shanghai, Hong Kong, San Francisco, New York has a huge port, right? Boston, I don't know, but there's lots of ports. So this was a major city, major influence, and it was the center of a major pagan cult worshiping in the Temple of Diana. All the artisans, all the goldsmiths, they were guild makers. You had to belong to the guild, which is sort of like the union. And if you didn't participate in the union, they whooped on you and took you out. Linda? Largest banking center in the Middle East or Asia Minor. I'm going to read some from, I forget, there were so many different things that I looked at. It says, the temple honoring Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. Known as the Artemisian to the Greeks, the temple possessed 127 pillars 60 feet high, which held up the roof of the largest all-marble structure in the Greek world. City's harbor, built around the outlet of the Caistor River, gradually filled with silt. The site now lies some 6 miles away from the sea, but at that time it was a major seaport. It said a well-laid road linked the port facilities at Ephesus with Tarsus to the east. The road approached the city from the southeast, entered a monumental gateway near the public baths. They had an immense theater there capable of seating 24,000 spectators. Stand today as a reminder of the great crowd which in protest to Paul filled the seats and for several hours shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We're talking a major city here. A major, major banking center, a major port, the largest city, the most influential city on the sea, center of a huge temple, pagan worship, prostitutes, the guilds, the silversmiths, the unions, very powerful, very controlling. That's where the people in Ephesus lived. It was a very large congregation, because also in Acts 20, when Paul was saying his goodbyes, it said he sailed and he met at one of the smaller cities along the coast, and it said, and all the elders from Ephesus came to say goodbye. So there's a lot of things in there. So it was an established church in Ephesus, and it was in the center of the most powerful city of that part of the world. So now, let's read in verse 1. Somebody want to read verse 1 to me? Whatever version. Verse 1 of Revelation 2. Gary?
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands.
All right, I think it's really important that as we start going through each one of these churches that we understand who it is that's saying this. And so what were we just told? Who is saying these words? These are the words of him who what? I have all the power. I hold these messengers in my hand, and I'm in the middle of the lampstands. Now, what does that mean to you? I'm in the middle of the lampstands. Because the lampstands represent each church, right? So what does that mean to you, that he's in the middle of the lampstands? Rick?
That simply means he's the leader of the church that God has put under his control.
I don't disagree, but being in the middle of something doesn't mean I'm the head of it. What's another thing that we can add to what Rick said? I'm in the middle of the lampstands. Pardon? That he would be the center of attention? What if somebody said, I'm in the midst of this congregation? What would you gain for that? Gain from that? I'm in the midst of you, Rick.
It just now came to me. He can see everything that's going on.
He's intimately involved.
That's right.
He's
he knows he can see the attitudes, he can see the faults, he can see all the good points, he can see each individual.
And so what does that make you feel about this one like unto the Son of God? That he's actively involved, right? He's telling you, I know what's going on, and I know the heart because I'm in the middle of you. And I am the king, and I have the authority, and I cast fear to those who are against me, but I can comfort those who are with me. Just like he said, don't be afraid, John. So let's go to verse 2. And so this is the one who says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. So as you study, do you have anything you want to add to that? Because we could spend 2 sermons, 2 messages, 2 Bible studies just on the church at Ephesus. We don't have time for that, but let's go to this. Eileen, in your research, talk to me about what you found out about the church now at Ephesus.
Okay, positive things. He knows the works and all the work they put into it, the toil, their patient endurance, and, you know, of bad things, whatever. They shun and keep away from any kind of evil, which must have been hard with the Temple of Diana all around them. They didn't get weary. They hated false worship, which was that. And the conquerors will eat of the tree of life. They had that hope. And that's about it. You mentioned the 7 stars and the lampstands already.
Okay, anybody else have anything they want to add about Ephesus? Why? What does that mean to you? Linda. He loved them, but what did he tell them they needed to do?
What came to my mind is they were, what's the word, academically invested in Jesus Christ and his way of life to the point they were like a machine and didn't have the emotion or the feeling that goes with the care for someone who gave his life for them. But they were strong in their methodical research and thought. And
okay, because in verse 5 it says, this is the word of one who's in the midst. He says, remember them from what, in the way the Greek is, the height that you have fallen. You were up here, now you've fallen down. And he said, do the works you did at first. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What do you think that means?
That was pretty much it. That they had walked away from what they were taught initially, and they need to go back to that.
Right. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Guess what? Ephesus doesn't exist anymore as a city or a church or anything. There's nothing there. It's miles from the ocean. It's a pile of ruins. There's nothing there that seems to indicate they didn't repent. But the point is, he said, I'm in the middle of you. You're one of the churches. He didn't necessarily say, I'll destroy your lampstand. He just says, I'm going to take it from where it is. But there is an issue that relates to works and faith. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And so there's a responsibility to them, to us, in the midst of a very wealthy city, a very powerful city, a city committed and dedicated to pagan worship, pagan culture, unions of the time, the Smiths, the guilds, they all had their power and influence and hierarchy. It was all about making money. Religion was big business in Ephesus. And he said, I know your works. I know your endurance. I know that you won't tolerate evil, but you've lost the passion. You've lost the love for doing good. It's like you've been worn down and we're just going to go through the motions. Ring any bells? Hit close to home? That we're just going through the motions because, you know what, it's not his world out there. It's the enemy's, dedicated to money and false religion.
I think the similarities between Ephesus and even if you look at Laodicea and God's church today are rather striking. You lose your first love or you're wishy-washy about what you believe. And both of them are terminal unless you repent. Not just the first love of the truth, but the first love of your fellow brethren.
Okay, in verse 6, something you didn't bring up, Eileen. Why didn't you bring up the good things that the Ephesians hated the works of the Nicolaitans? What's that all about?
I thought that was in the next one, no? Synagogue of Satan.
Verse 6.
It's also in Pergamos. It's in both of them.
Well, I got hate false worship. Isn't that the same?
What's the works of the Nicolaitans? Anybody? Rick?
There's different ideas about this, and there's a lot of controversy in the church about it, but basically what it simply means is hierarchy, is those who raise themselves up and push down their fellow brethren, which Jesus could not tolerate because the Pharisees were just like that.
Anybody else?
Actually, I don't know, but I've wondered about this a lot, and I just wonder where that what Rick said, or maybe if you can confirm what Rick said, because I've heard ministers say that, like especially in more independent groups that don't have the hierarchical type structure, and so they said, oh, well, this is talking about hierarchy, but I have tried to look into it myself, and I couldn't find any actual evidence of that, and actually couldn't even figure out what it was. So,
okay, where does the word Nicolaitan come from? Cindy.
Little bit that's in my Bible here. It says the Nicolaitans were apparently a heretical sect whose doctrines were repudiated by the church at Ephesus, but who were tolerated by the church at Pergamum. Very likely they were an antinomians who abused Christian liberty under the guise of adherence to the doctrine of grace. And then it says, Irenaeus, Clement, and Tertullian wrote of their indulgence in vice, adultery, eating of things offered to idols, and of their love of carnal pleasure. They also seem to have embraced errors about the person of Jesus Christ. But it says, abusing Christian liberty under the guise of adherence to the doctrine of grace, which we see that a lot.
We'll come back to your question. But there was some of that information. Eileen. Then to Joanna, please.
I think I found information about the Nicolaitans in Matthew Henry's commentary. Like, they wrote about those times, and you could learn a lot about it if you looked up that.
What did you learn? I'm putting you on the spot. You've been reading it. What did you learn?
Well, the things what Cindy just said, too.
Okay.
They just had the wrong way of worshiping, lording it over.
Okay. Joanna, you did have your hand up, didn't you?
So this version in the study notes says that the Nicolaitans were believers who compromised their faith in order to enjoy some of the sinful practices of Ephesian society, and that name is held to be similar in the Greek to the equivalent of, in the Hebrew, the Balaamites. So.
One more. All right, a couple more.
Yeah, I just wanted to... I don't know if you're familiar with 119 Ministries. Their mantra is test everything. You can go out to, just do a Google search on 119 Ministries. They did a really good study on this. In fact, they have a good study on the seven churches. I just watched it this morning, and if I can remember what they took the word, they tore it apart, they looked at the Greek, and basically Nicol means the first part of the word.
Conqueror.
Yeah, conquer, to conquer, lord over. And then, do you remember
victory.
What the... Yeah, victory. And then the second part, it kind of refers to the laity. So right. Basically, conquering over, pushing aside the laity.
All right, we'll go to Kristen. Rail?
I was actually about to say just what Tom said, but what I'd found was that laity means, or laet, or laition, means people. So conquering or subduing the people. But it kind of talked about, it says like two leaders in the early church who recorded many of the events that occurred in the earliest recorded days of church history said that the Nicolaitans were the spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch, who had been ordained as a deacon in Acts 6:5. A little bit more of the history.
All right. Who else had their hand? All right, Rick, I'll give you one more shot at this.
It's also very interesting that the word laity comes directly from the Greek laitans or some other Greek variation. And I've actually heard the word laity used in the Church of God.
So we've heard Nicolaitan can be broken down Nicholas or Nicol, which is victory or conqueror of, and laity, leo, whatever in the Greek means people. So someone who lords it over people. That's what the name means. Now, there's a lot of controversy because Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement wrote about the Nicolaitans, and you can go back and find the ancient church writers. Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers, then Tertullian, then Clement, and they all reference Nicholas. The issue is whether it was Nicholas of Antioch. Now, what I've read is that you read in Acts 6:5 that he was a proselyte of Antioch, which means he started out as a Gentile in Antioch, which was a huge city, and he converted to Judaism. And then when the Messiah came along and he heard things, he converted from Judaism now to Christianity. So he had a very original basis under Gentile worship. Then he converted to Judaism. Then he converted to Christianity. The speculation is that because he understood all of the pagan practices and then the Jewish practices and then became a Christian, that what he wanted to do is to get people to compromise. Now, that's theory and speculation. But what goes back to the interesting thing about the Nicolaitans and why they're associated with Balaam is that when you look at Balaam in the Greek from the Hebrew, it means destroyer of the people. So Nicolaitan meant conqueror of the people. Balaamites was destroyer of the people. And go back to Numbers 22 and Numbers 25. What did Balaam do? This is really important to understand What did Balaam do to seduce and to bring the wrath of God on the children of Israel? Remember where Balak said, I want you to prophesy against the children of Israel? And Balaam, a prophet of God, said, well, I have to go talk to God. And God said, no, you're not going to curse them. You're not going to pronounce things against them. And he had to say good things. And Balak was going crazy. And he said, no, curse them, curse them. And he said, even if you give me a house full of gold and silver, I can't do what God go against what God said. Cindy.
Idols and unite in marriage or ritual prostitution with his people. So believers in all ages have been lost to the true faith when intermarriage with unbelievers has caused them to turn away from God to false human teachings. This sort of compromise inevitably leads to spiritual declension.
So what happened is what Cindy's talking about. Balaam says, we can get them a different way, Balak. We'll bring in all the Moabite women, the prostitutes. We'll set them outside the tents of the camp of Israel, and all the men will go into them. And it said that they perverted the worship by the men of Israel going into the prostitutes of the daughters of Moab. They then started practicing their religion, following their gods, eating the meat offered to their idols. And he set a stumbling block before them, and they were ensnared by the trap. He didn't have to curse them. He just put something there. So the indication is that in Ephesus, with great as the temple of Diana of the Ephesians and all the temple prostitutes and all the feasts that they held, you start finding that there's an issue of eating meat offered to idols. Well, wait a second. Paul wrote in other parts of the scripture, when you buy meat in the shambles, you don't have to ask whether it was offered to idols or not. You can eat in good conscience. You don't care what the source was. You know it's meat. But it's becoming an issue in the book of Revelation, because what is proposed is that under the guise of compromise, I can be a Christian. I can go attend the feasts to Diana and eat the meat that's offered to the idol, and I want to fit in, even though I can believe what I believe. I want to look like them. I want to participate with them. I want to go to their activities. I want to eat the food offered at their idol worship. And then all of the things that came about ended up with sexual impurity. There were temple prostitutes. And it's like, well, I know what I believe, but it's okay, really. I because I work here, I live here, my friends go to that, and all of a sudden it became a big thing that Nicolaitan, whether there was this hierarchy, he was trying to get them to compromise on the laws and commandments of God. And you'll find that goes back to Pergamum, too. And we'll read more about Pergamum, why that was such an interesting place. But what is my opinion, but it's also my belief, that there had to do with this issue that there was going to be a caste system. That there were people who had put themselves over the laity. There's a hierarchy up here and there's people down here. And yet the Messiah said, it's the way of the Gentiles who lord it over other people, but you will be their servant. So here you have, whether it's Nicholas of Antioch or some other Nicholas, someone who associated being conqueror of the people, causing them to compromise and participate in the world around them. And they're told, look, some of you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That's not right. And I commend you for it. But the works of the Nicolaitans were still going on. They were still there. So what you will find, I believe, in the churches of God today, because this was written not to the world, but to the church, there are those who say it's okay to look like, act like, almost talk like, because we'll let our light shine when we're in the midst of all these activities. because I know what I believe. And we got to be very careful that we don't compromise the law of God. Gary.
Christ condemns. My brothers are my brother, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat, put him in front, so to speak, then you've made a big mistake and you're doing what Ephesus was doing.
James 2. Paige, did that help out?
Okay, so they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is two different things, mainly conquering over the people or lording over the people, and becoming involved in the things that the culture around them was doing that God would not be pleased with.
So, and he said, these things I also hate.
So God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Ephesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans.
The church at Ephesus said this is wrong. I bet you because Timothy was still there.
So they were at least still preaching or saying that, you know, this is wrong, and probably a lot of the people thought it was wrong. So then what is it that they are needing to repent from? It's just leaving the first love, and would that be the love, you know, the relationship with God, that they were focused mostly on deeds and the law without an, you know, emotional or, you know, feeling, connection, relationship with God among the brethren? Or are we talking about something different?
That's a subject of many books.
So It's unclear.
It's unclear. But I think as you let the Spirit of God lead you, is that there are people who are so zealous about not eating pork or what minute the sun goes down or whatever, that have absolutely no love in their heart. And I'm not condoning eating food and working on the Sabbath. But zeal for keeping the law does not equal love. And so, Paige, I think what they could be doing is saying, we're very much an adherent to the law, but we don't love God like we should. We're not loving our fellow man like we should. And it all goes back to, what is the sign that the Messiah said that we are his disciples? The love that we have for one another. So love should be manifested always towards God and towards our fellow man. And he says, you've lost that first love, that passion for me. You're against evil. That's good. You hate evildoers. You hate the ways, the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't think that total law breaking is okay. We don't like evil. But where's the love? That's what he's saying to them. So let me ask you this. How did I get into Jude? Let's go and finish up this message to the church. What does the one who walks in the midst, what does he say? If you repent and if you conquer, if you Nicole or Nico, whatever, if you conquer, you're victorious. I love my version. It says, not to him who overcomes, it's to him who conquers. And the word conquer means that somebody was armed and you took their armor off and you subjected them. They're now defenseless. They're totally under your control and mercy. You have kicked their butt. You didn't come to a mutual agreement that will stay away. It's you kicked their butt. What did he say? When you conquer, I will give you. This is the one who's holding the seven star. What is it, Eileen?
The tree of life.
The tree of life. I will give you permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Now, here's what we're going to try and build on, and I don't know if we'll have that much time. But if we don't get there, go right down like I did. At the end of every church, or in the midst, he said, if you conquer, this is what you get. Let all who hear, he who has an ear, listen what is said. This is to all the churches. It spells out the plan of God that we go to the feast and we say, we're going to be ruling, we're going to be eternal beings, we're going to live for. It's all spelled out in every church when you add all seven together. It's the plan of God. And it's incredible. And he's saying, just listen. Doesn't matter what church you're in or what era you're in or what attitude you're in or what time of the world you're in, my plan is laid out. And if you conquer, it's all right there. It's incredible when you look at what he has done. Let's go to Smyrna. Somebody want to tell me what they learned about Smyrna? Garrett, where's Smyrna? Up the road a bit to the north, also on the edge of the sea. Tom, what did you learn about Smyrna?
Well, I think one thing that really stood out to me is in this short little section here. It says, you know, that you're going to be persecuted. This church was persecuted. And then I started thinking back some of the history and stuff and realized that Polycarp was bishop at Smyrna. Mm-hmm. And Polycarp was in the midst of the quarter decimin controversy, where he stated that he kept Passover, mm-hmm. and he kept the feasts and everything. And then later on, he was martyred. Mm-hmm. He was burned at the stake, I believe. So that just really, you know, when you look at history, it really fits with this section on the persecution of that church. Another thing is that this is one of the two churches of the seven that Jesus didn't have anything negative to say about.
Okay. What about Smyrna, the city? What was the environment they lived in? Anybody?
Oh, I didn't.
All right, Lindsay, do you have something to say?
I was just going to talk about pretty much what my dad said, but I really liked Smyrna and Philadelphia, like when we were reading them, because especially Smyrna, because they have to go through all the affliction and everything, and yet they like still work through it and they're faithful to God.
Okay, let's go to verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, who's the one who's... guess who's speaking again? The Messiah, right? What does he say? Somebody want to read verse 8? Go ahead, Eileen.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life.
He's revealing who he is, right? Is there any doubt about who's talking, who this white-haired, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, awesome, dread, fearful, that even his servant John, who said, you know, I recognize him, but he's on his face for fear.
Yeah.
This is when he says... I'm the first, I'm the last, I was dead, I came to life. And so, let's go through. Somebody want to read verse 9? Go ahead, Linda.
I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan.
Okay, what'd you find out? What's that mean to you? Here's my concern, brethren. We are told every time, he who has an ear, let him hear what is said to the churches. This applies to us. And if we don't know what it means, then how do you know how if it applies or not? What does it mean to you if we read words and we don't pay attention to who it is that's writing them, who's revealing himself, who's saying who I am, and then he says, look, this applies to this church, Smyrna, right there on the map. You can see where it is. But, he says, throughout time, if you're my people, listen to what I'm telling you. It applies. If the shoe fits, wear it. So when we read something, it's like, I don't know what that's talking about. I know your affliction. What does that mean? Know the slander on the part of those who say they're Jews or not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's a synagogue? When you read that they... Where did synagogue come about? Synagogue. What was a synagogue associated with? Pardon? In the diaspora, when all the Jews were scattered and they couldn't go back to the temple in Jerusalem, all that, they came up with a thing that if you could find 10 Jewish men, you could start an assembly called a synagogue. And over the years, because the Jews hated the Christians, there started to become a segregation between what was considered a church and what was considered a synagogue. It was based on your religious practice. But originally, they were called the church in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. And so the people of God were originally called a church, an assembly, the ecclesia, right? But a synagogue means assembly. So what you have is a group of people claiming to be the church of God, the synagogue of God, but are not. And they're attacking, they're blaspheming, casting accusations that are not true about the church in Smyrna. And so what they're doing is they're claiming to be of God. That's really blasphemy in a sense, is that when you associate with God something that is not God's. We're the church of God. We're the synagogue of God. We're the people of God. We're the blessed people of God. And you Christians, you followers of this Jesus, we're going to betray you to the emperor. We're going to turn you in. We're going to subvert you. We're going to destroy you. When Tom talked about Polycarp, it said that the Jews were the ones who got him to be hanged, and the Roman governor said, no, we're not hanging this man. They said, according to our tradition, then you burn them alive. And the Jews brought all the logs to build the pyre to burn Polycarp. There was a great hatred between the people who called themselves the church of God, the chosen people, and the church at Smyrna. And over time, has anybody ever gone to a Christian-based denomination that they call it a synagogue? Okay, I've never been one. I guess you could say I think of Assembly of Yahweh, but that's the English term for, a synagogue. But then there's now the combination of belief in a Messiah, which this synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, they might say I have Jewish descent, but they don't practice any of the practices of the Jews, which was, they were also told to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. So I guess, brethren, the issue is that we have to be careful that there will be people who claim to be of God who are going to claim and blaspheme God by making lies and accusations against them. And in this case, there was persecution. And it was for how long? What does 10 days mean? Yeah, a week and a half, Gary said. Could you say, go ahead, Stacy. Okay, she read that it could have been the next 10 emperors, which, depending on how long they lived or were overthrown or murdered or whatever, The point, I think everybody agrees on, 10 days is not a tremendous long period of time. Could be 10 years, 10 emperors, 10 weeks, 10 days. But the point was that they would suffer a lot of persecution, and it would not be for that long of a period. It's not like for the next 1,000 years you're going to be, it was a short period. So what was the reward given to those who hang in there and who conquer? Whoa, so let's see. In Ephesus, if you overcame, you get to eat from the tree of life. And now if you overcome in Smyrna, you will not be harmed by the second death. That's starting to sound pretty good. Because it was in the paradise of our God. That one tree, the tree of life, we could go to that and we would never be affected by the second death. Isn't that what people are afraid of? Death. So much of what's been going on in the history of the world is motivated by a fear of death. He says, you overcome, you won't suffer the second death. That's sort of appealing to me. What's the next church? And I mean, we could get into this so deep and so many layers on each church, but let's keep going. What's the next church? What do you know about Pergamum? Where is Pergamum? Way up there. What's really interesting about Pergamum? Okay, university's there. Anybody? The city of Pergamum. I'd sure pay attention if I were reading about that. Because the one who is says, guess where somebody else's throne is? Let me read you what my short amount of research said. It says, located 15 miles inland overlooking the Caicos River, Pergamum contained the first temple in Asia dedicated to a Roman emperor, Augustus, in 29 BC. The city possessed a commanding position on a hill high above the valley. Located on the upper Acropolis was a large theater, library, agora, palace, barracks, and an altar of Zeus. The other large altar area may be referred to by John as Satan's throne. The city was well known as a center of worship for 4 different major gods: Asclepius, Zeus, Demeter, and Persephone, as well as a cult of the emperor. So here you have 4 major pagan cult-worshipping centers dedicated to Zeus. Wasn't Zeus sort of like the highest of the pagan gods in the Near East? He was the top dog. And so there's the altar, the center, the temple of worship of the most pagan high god. And then all these other lesser gods and worship of the emperor. And this is Pergamos. So what does he say? Who is it that is writing? These are the words in verse 11 of who? What? No, what did he say he was, though? These are the words of him who what? So when you think of the two-edged sword, what do you think about? Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is it good for? Right. We're combining 2 different verses here. But not only can a two-edged sword divide bone and marrow and muscle and tissue, but it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the word of God, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and rightness. Here we go. We have the one who says, I am the truth and I can discern the truth. I can cut through everything. And it's right in the middle of the temple dedicated to the biggest god in the pagan world and all these lesser gods. It was the seat of pagan worship, high up on a hill. And so what's he say? Somebody want to read verse 13? Go ahead, Tom. You're right.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells.
Rick, will you read verse 14?
But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality.
Keep going.
So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth.
So isn't it interesting, in another big center of pagan worship, the issue of compromise, going to the feast, eating the food, indulging in the practices, and Balaam set a stumbling block so the people did it to themselves because he couldn't curse them, but he could subvert them and get them to compromise on their values. And there are those also who liked a hierarchy, I think, to conquer, to be over the people. Lori, you have a comment?
Yeah, I have here that it was the political center, and that all the rulings that were made there affected all of the area, all of Asia.
Could be our Washington, D.C. I mean, you're trying to equate cities for our... It was a center of government. It was the center of deity worship. It was high on a hill. It overlooked everything. And the people there were told, you better not hold on to the practices of being involved in the world. You better not lord it over other people. Because, you know, in 2 Corinthians 1:24, it's real clear. Paul writes, you shall not have dominion over their faith, but you will be helpers of their joy. So anytime, I believe, when people start subverting God's people, God, Christ, says, that's not the way I intended it, and I am against you, and I will deal with this either now or when I come back. But you better change the way you're doing things.
Just curious.
So what do you think?
It sounds like it in a way.
Shoe fits, wear it. 2 Corinthians 1:24. You shall be helpers of their joy, but not have dominion over their faith. All right, so what happens here? If they repent, good. If not, I will come against you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. When you read in Revelation 19:7, what is it that says that the Messiah has in his mouth? A sword, a two-edged sword. His word is coming out, and he will fulfill his word, and he will implement his word, and he will cut to the marrow. He will root out everything that's wrong and evil and a lie. So here's the question in verse 17. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Cindy. Verse 17.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it.
What's that mean? That's a promise. What was the hidden manna? Speculate. What was the hidden manna? Okay, Cindy's saying the bread of God, the word of life, or the word of God, the bread of life, whatever. What did they do when the manna was coming? They took a bunch and they put it in a urn, and they put it where? in the Ark of the Covenant. It was hidden away, and it represented that all life comes from God. He is the bread of life. He is the source of life, and we must depend on Him from life. And He says right here, I'm going to let you eat from the tree of life in the garden. I'm going to give you a body that will never experience a second death. I am going to sustain you with the hidden manna. I'll give you a white stone. What do you think about a white stone? What does that mean? White is pure and glorious. There's lots of traditions that when they would cast lots or when there were different stones, that white always meant yes and black always meant no. Meaning you're approved. You've been given a blessing. The smooth stones where they'd been polished through endless ages of current and things eroding it down into a smooth shape. And a new name that only the one who receives it. You ever met anybody that didn't like their name? Okay, but the point is, sometimes our parents, knowing what they were doing, gave us names. Sometimes they gave names that you just say, that poor kid. Reminds me of the story of the boy named Sue, right? But the point is, God says, I know who you are, and when you are born fully into spirit, I'm going to give you a name that applies, and you'll know it, and I'll know it, and that's who you're going to be. Your name will represent who you are as my child. Rick.
I'm wondering, this verse here, it says, with a new name, if that relates to that one verse back in one of the minor prophets that says, each will walk in the name of his God.
Mm-hmm. We're going to read some further on to one of the churches that they're a pillar in the temple of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, and on that pillar is written the name of their God. But let's go on to Thyatira. What do you know about that? What do you know about the city, Eileen? Where is it? Oh, down the road from Pergamum. Thyatira. All right, what do you know? Tolerated Jezebel. What does anybody else know about Thyatira? Let me read. Thyatira was founded by the Lydian kingdom and later captured by Seleucus, Alexander's general. Remember the four generals of Alexander the Great? So it was conquered. It served then as a border settlement to preserve his kingdom from Lysimachus. That was another general who was his rival to the west. After the kingdom of Pergamum was founded in 282 BC, Thyatira became the borderline between Pergamum and the Syrians. It was on the outposts of an empire change. Syrians to the southeast, the Greeks to the north. The city was without natural defenses. It was not built on a hill and therefore was subject to repeated invasions. The strength of the city lay largely in its strategic location and also upon the fertility of the area surrounding it. Its inhabitants were descendants of the Macedonian soldiers and retained much of their ancestors' militancy. They made formidable defenders of the city. They were a bred of army people, and they were army people. It says, when Rome defeated Antiochus in 189 BC, Thyatira was incorporated into the region of Pergamum, Rome's ally. Under the Emperor Roman Claudius, this is in 41 to 54, Thyatira rose to new prominence and was permitted to issue its own coins. The Emperor Hadrian included this city in his Middle East itinerary. And here's what's interesting. It said, prosperity attracted many Jews to this area. Among the commercial activity of the city were textiles and bronze armor. The armorers were in a guild, like the silversmiths in Ephesus. A coin from the city reveals a smith hammering on a helmet on an anvil, a reminder that in the letter to Thyatira, the Son of God has eyes that glow like fire and his feet like white-hot metal. But on the coin, the coppersmith is the god Hephaestus. The first known Christian convert in Europe was a businesswoman from Thyatira named Lydia. She specialized in the costly purple garments that were exported from Thyatira. They had a special plant there that gave the purple dye from the madder root, and it offered a much cheaper cloth to compete with costlier garments dyed with expensive myrtex rye from Phoenicia. So it was an important city. It came from Macedonian stock. Lydia was from there. And it's interesting that they had a coin that represented Christ in Revelation 1, but they dedicated it to a different god. Eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. False religion. So that's a little background. So what do you read about Thyatira? What are the words of the Son of God? What's it say about him? No. Go back to 18, Gary.
Okay. I'll start at verse 7. Whoever has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit of the church is victorious. I will give some of the hidden manna. Is that where you want me to be?
No, verse 18, about Thyatira.
All right. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you now are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls her a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants to sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Want me to go on?
Stop there. In verse 18, it says, these are the words of who? No, it doesn't say that. You know that in the New Testament, I think it's 85 times, did a search, and at least that search engine said, 85 times he referred to himself, or others did, as a son of man. And yet when you start getting into the book of Revelation, he has changed from the son of man to the son of God. And it goes back to the nature of who he was has changed. He's no longer the son of man. He is now the son of God. And he appears in power, in authority, in glory, so bright that you can't look at him. You look upon him and you fear him. And that is the glory that he prayed about, that Father, give me back the glory that I had with you before. And I think we need to understand who's standing in the midst of the congregation, who's talking to us, and he says, I know what's going on and I'm here, but you got to know who I am. I'm the Son of God. And I have all power. And I have all authority. And I have a mission, and I have a kingdom, and I have a people, and I'm going to bring it to pass, and I'm offering you this incredible plan that the Holy Days picture. And so when you read this about faith and love and service and patient endurance and that your last works are greater than the first, but what does he say? You're caught up in this world, in the religions of this world, in the practices of this world, and you could say, is it spiritual adultery? Physical adultery? Rick.
Almost everything physical can be correlated with the spiritual.
I agree. And it says, he's going to let people make a choice. They're going to be able to go to that bed with that harlot And they're going to have to make a choice whether they're going to get into bed with that false religion or not. He was giving them a space to repent, but she wouldn't do it. And it says, those who commit adultery with her, I'm throwing into great distress unless they repent of her doings. And you know what it reminds me of? Matthew 7. And this verse still scares me, and I hope I've got it right. But the Messiah himself said, in that day they will come to me and say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And you know what he says? Hey, I liked your heart. Good attitude. Come on in. He doesn't say, well, you know, you're wrong in a few things. Let me correct that and then we'll be okay. What does he say? Get away from me, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Brethren, we got to be really careful when we start looking at what's going on in the spirit realm, in the religious realm, because he is a very zealous God that says, my word is truth. You cannot do away with it. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract to it. But here they're given a choice. Are you going to follow some religious practices, whether it's literally? You know, we've talked about this, and we're going to deal with this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Pornography is epidemic proportions in society and in the churches of God. Barna did a study of all professing Christians, and in many cases, pornography was viewed more often by church people than by people in the world. And it's an astounding statistic, but we're going to start dealing head-on with problems in the church because he is telling us, I'm going to give you time to repent, but if you continue to practice the ways of the world, sexual purity is really important to God. Rick.
As we all probably know, our nation and the modern descendants of Israel have gone through a complete metamorphosis spiritually in the last generation or two. And it's interesting that the message to Thyatira has the most verses of any of the seven churches. And it's also very interesting that a lot of what the Eternal has against them has to do with sexual immorality. And that seems to be one of the main areas of focus for the modern nations of Israel.
Let's jump down to verse 24. Somebody want to read verse 24 through 29? Eileen, verse 24? Or are you making a comment?
Well, I was looking at that verse when you said, let's go to 24, so...
There's the mic.
I'll read it. Where? Oh, okay. I don't have eyes on the side of my head. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. 27 also?
Right to 29.
And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. What do you think the deep things of Satan are? What does deep things bring to mind? Well, that's really deep. Rick?
Satan's MO, for example, how he can make black look white, up look down, left look right, and people don't even know it. I think that's one of the deep things of Satan. He is a master, an absolute master of all masters of deception.
Mysteries, things that are really difficult, and if you just listen to us, I can explain to you what's really going on. Where do you think the New Age movement gets its basis? It's all about the God within you, the power of the universe. Get in contact with Gaia. Get in contact with the energy that's out there. And you can be a Christian, but yet you can connect to. And Satan confuses, and he is, we are told, he appears as an angel of light. And his ministers as ministers of righteousness. So when you hear about Satanism, it's not going to be a blatant, let's go sacrifice little babies on the altar in the name of Satan. Everybody will say, oh, that's the most disgusting, horrible thing. But then he says, you know, but it's a woman's right to choose, and every woman should be able to do that. And it's okay that 53 million babies have been aborted because it's okay. And people buy into the arguments of the world. They buy into self-determination of what is right and what is wrong. They buy into, I'm a god unto myself. That's all what it was about Satan. He said, I will take over. I'm going up and I'm taking the throne because I know better. Anybody live in a world that says we know better than God? That we understand things that you poor, stupid Christians believe in this book? You've got to be kidding. There's only one way to... There's not even a heaven. There's not even a spirit world. What is going on? Trust in who you are. The power within you. The force of the universe. And you know what? Millions and millions and millions, even in the churches of today, they say, you can come. I was talking with my daughter Erin about it. She's been going to a lot of different locations, just checking out things because she deals with the homeless and Christian-based organizations. And we're getting a lot of these pastors teaching that you can be anything you want, do anything you want, and our job is when you come in here, we'll be Christian to you. So we really don't have a standard. We really don't believe that the Bible really means what it says. It just means it will accept you as you are. Now, I believe we should say, people, you can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. And these deep things are, they're hidden. And that's how we have the master of deception appearing as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And I'm going to get into that after the feast, because I think we're going to have to make decisions, brethren, in the days ahead. There's a great deal of deception coming. But what do we get when we... Anybody have want to comment? Because we're going to wrap it up with this one. Eileen?
I was just going to say that, you know, it must be the deep things of Satan are all his lies, whatever subject, situation, things going on, lies that come into your head that maybe aren't true. Of course they're not true if they're lies, but you know, a lot of things can come at you that are lies, and perhaps that is some of the deep things of Satan.
Okay. Somebody want to read again the what the reward is? So we're given to eat of the tree of life. We'll not experience a second death. We will be given hidden manna, white stone, right? New name. What are we given here? And? What's that mean to you? Give her a mic, will you?
like the Pharaoh would have been known as like the morning star in Egypt. Isn't that?
We're going to give him Pharaoh?
Well, I mean, he would, there would actually be, like, how do I want to explain this? Like, you would actually have, like, a higher ruling, and Christ would work through you. God would be your upper, and then you would be under him.
Okay, one thought. What about rod of iron? Isn't that what we all are just waiting for? We are going to get the club out, and we are going to beat into subjection, right? Rick? What do you think rod of iron means?
The definition of rod of iron simply means absolute authority. And even when Jesus gave his message on the Sermon on the Mount and all throughout his ministry, the people were just astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, which he did, absolute authority. So it's saying that the saints will be given absolute authority and there will be no compromise. There will be love and mercy, etc., etc., which Jesus showed, but they will have absolute authority. It won't be wishy-washy-like and corrupt and like it is in our world with politicians. They're given power, they're given authority, but it gets corrupted.
I like your definition because, all right, Joanne, I'll go to you, and then I want to read something from Barnes. I think it's fabulous. And we'll wrap it up with Thyatira.
Just about what the morning star is that they're giving him, giving the one who conquers. I feel like in most of these, what is given to the person who conquers is really, like, Jesus. And just, like, referring to this is skipping ahead, but Revelation 22:16 that says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descent of David, the bright morning star.
Let me read something from Barnes here. If you've got Barnes' commentary, I'd really encourage you to go read it when it comes to the churches in Revelation. Probably 15 different commentaries I went through, and I think maybe it's because I like what he wrote, but I think this has got more meat to it than many of the others. But it says, and he shall rule with them a rod of iron. There's an allusion here to Psalm 2:9. And Psalm 2:9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It says the allusion in the psalm is to the Messiah as reigning triumphant over the nations or subduing them under him. And the idea here, as in the previous verse, is that his redeemed people will be associated with him in this dominion. We're going to be part of that. But here's what I like. To rule with a scepter of iron is not to rule with a harsh and tyrannical sway, but one with power that is firm and invincible. It denotes a government of strength, or one that cannot be successfully opposed, one in which the subjects are eventually subdued. No one will be able to oppose his government, but it doesn't mean that he's going to beat everybody into submission. It's that his power is firm and invincible, and we will be associated with that power. It goes back to what Rick was saying. It will be a government of love, but it will be unable to be opposed. It will be a government where people have said, already, I'm in. I'm part of it. The second death, the new name. I'm with you on your throne. We're part of the ruling government of God, he says. And it says, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. The ironic here is that of the vessel of a potter, a fragile vessel of clay, struck with a rod of iron and be broken into fragments. That is, as applied to the nations. There would be no power to oppose his rule. The enemies of his government would be destroyed. Instead of remaining firm and compacted together, they would be broken like the clay vessel of a potter when struck with a rod of iron. The speaker does not intimate when this would be, but all that is said that here would be applicable to the time when the Son of God will come to judge the world and when his saints will be associated with him in his triumphs. That's really cool. As in respect to all the other of the seven epistles to the church, the rewards promised refer to the happy state of the blessed world. It would seem that also that this should have a similar reference, for there is no reason why to him that overcame in Thyatira a temporal reward and triumph should be promised more than in the case of the other. So it's saying it wasn't literally applying to the people in Thyatira at that time. They weren't going to be given a kingdom that would, not in that body, but in the future. And so I think it's really interesting. And then there's one last thing here in verse 28, that, and I will give him the morning star. Joanna, you read from Revelation 22 where he's called the morning star? Let me read you something else, because I think this is interesting, and in one respect, it makes more sense to me than they will give me the Messiah. I'm not really sure if I'm already his, and I'm spirit being, and I'm in this government, and I'm not going to have the second death, and I'm struggling with what that means. But here's something that he took from other verses, and I'll just finish with this. He says, the morning star is that bright planet. Any astronomers out there? Venus is often called the morning star, which at some seasons of the year appears so beautifully in the east, leading on the morning, the harbinger of the day. It is one of the most beautiful objects in nature and is susceptible of a great variety of uses for illustration. So he's talking about that as being an illustration. It appears as the darkness passes away. Interesting. It is an indication that the morning comes. Interesting. It is intermingled with the first rays of the light of the sun. Interesting. It seems to be a herald to announce the coming of that glorious luminary. That's why it's called the morning star, and yet it's a planet. It is a pledge of the faithfulness of God. In which of these senses, if any, it is referred to here is not stated, nor is it said what is implied by its being given to him that overcomes. It would seem to be used here to denote a bright and brilliant ornament, something which he who overcame would be adorned, resembling the bright star of the morning, who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. It is observable that it is not said he would make him like the morning star, as in Daniel 12:3, nor that he would be compared with the morning star, like the king of Babylon was in Isaiah 14:12, nor that he would resemble a star which Balaam says he saw in the distant future in Numbers 24:17. The idea seems to be that the Savior would give him something that would resemble the morning planet in beauty and splendor, perhaps meaning that it would be placed as a gem in your diadem as a kingdom of priests and would sparkle on your brow, bearing some relationship to him who is called the Son of Righteousness, as the morning star does to the glorious sun on his rising. If so, the meaning would be that he would receive a beautiful ornament bearing a near relation to the Redeemer himself as a bright sun, a pledge that the darkness was past, but one whose beams would melt away in the superior light of the Redeemer himself, as the beams of the morning star are lost in the superior glory of the sun. And it's like, that's really cool, whether it's right or not, but it's beautiful. But it's like, let me give you this gem to wear in your crown that will reflect the glory of the risen sun. And so we'll stop there, because I hope as we go through these churches, we start seeing very clearly the plan of God laid out for us to the overcomers of the world around us. We've got three more churches, and I'm not sure when we'll be able to do that. Maybe, do you want to finish this up next week? You're getting tired of... All right, we'll try and finish it up, the next three churches, because when you lay out, let him who has an ear hear what's being said to the churches, to him who overcomes, from the mouth of the one who is the first and the last, the Son of God, the morning star, the whatever. It's what we look forward to, brethren. That's what I look forward to. And it's all about the Messiah, His glory, His power, His authority, His majesty, His mercy, His fierceness, His wrath, His uncompromising nature when it comes to sin. And He says, you got to strip the armor off the enemy and subdue him. And look what I'll give you. I won't tolerate compromise. I won't tolerate sexual impurity. I won't tolerate spiritual adultery. I won't tolerate loss of love. These are all the signs that say that you're mine. And when you do that, look what I'm going to give you. So let's stop there. I apologize for going so late. One last comment from somebody. I'll give one. But I would encourage you this week to go back and read these and study into the city, study into the circumstances. Read Barnes if you can get your hands on it. I think he's got some really, really cool stuff on the churches of Revelation. Thanks. Let's sing.